As a reminder, we were speaking from the third chapter of John, where our Lord received the visit of a learned ruler of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and a conversation took place with him in which Christ showed him that unless a person is born again of water and spirit, there is no salvation for him. Whatever a person's background may be, and however good that person may be, there is no salvation outside the life of the mysteries which Christ revealed to us and which begins with a person's baptism. Simply being a good person is not enough for the kingdom of heaven. The good person must at the same time also be a Christian. Of course, many people will object that many so-called Christians are not good people at all. And we will answer them that many good people are not Christians at all. Both are outside, both of them. The one called a Christian must also be good. And in fact, it is presupposed to be a Christian. If he really is one, he will also be good. But a person can be good, refined in every way. Someone who prays and so on, and yet have no relationship at all with Christ, with rebirth, with the Holy Spirit, with grace, with the sacramental life of the mysteries, with the church, and so forth. A person is not saved on his own. He needs the help of Christ in order to be saved, the help of the church in order to be saved. He must be born again. That is why, if you noticed, the Lord came to a certain point where he told him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That is to say, the person who has stayed exactly as he was born from his mother and nothing more, who has received no other spiritual rebirth, remains a fleshly man. He has not also become a spiritual man. A person must be born again of water and spirit, that is, he must be baptized, as we said the other day. In order to be considered a reborn spiritual man, fit for the spiritual kingdom which is in the heavens, and which was prepared from the foundation of the world, as Scripture tells us elsewhere. In any case, Nicodemus found himself in a difficult position, and from being a teacher he stepped down into the place of a student, and now he asked the teacher, "How can these things be? This I do not know. And please, Rabbi, answer me, how can such a thing happen?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? You ought to know these things. They are basic matters." At any rate, Christ condescends. He comes down to Nicodemus's level to reveal to him next that he is not simply a rabbi, not a teacher, not merely someone sent, but the one whom God sent, the sent one. He is the awaited Messiah. He is the one who already existed beforehand, who pre-existed, despite the stubborn insistence of the Jews that he did not exist. He is the one who was foretold by the prophets. He is the one who was foreshadowed beforehand in the symbols and the types. He is the one who was and is and ever shall be. And he takes hold of the opportunity through the rest of the conversation to lead the man to recognize who he is, if only he were willing, so that with good will and right intention he might come to know him. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? When I spoke of things in parables drawn from this world and you could not grasp them, it was because you did not want to believe them. And now, how will you believe the heavenly things? You should know that a person is called neither to comprehend the earthly things fully nor the heavenly ones, because he cannot comprehend them. He cannot even follow the earthly things with exactness. He can, for example, describe something, but he cannot reproduce it. He cannot say how it comes about. You see, that is why a person is called to believe, both for the earthly things and for the heavenly ones. Yet when it comes to something earthly, he believes it without asking for proofs. But when it comes to something heavenly, then he demands proofs and rejects it, because he has no tangible proofs. Can any person, as I have told you before, can any scientist say how the water is turned into oil inside the olive, how it becomes spirit sugar, how it turns sour, how it becomes an orange? The same water falls into the orchard. The olive tree makes it oil, the vine makes it wine. Is that not so? The bitter orange tree makes it a bitter orange. The orange tree makes it an orange. The lemon tree makes it sour, and it is all the same water. How does this happen, tell me? There is a beautiful prayer in the 9th chapter. I do not know whether you have ever read it, a prayer offered by Solomon the Wise. In the 9th chapter of the Wisdom of Solomon, there is a prayer, read it. He prayed it constantly. He confesses before God that for all his wisdom he cannot understand even the things that take place on the earth, let alone in heaven. And in one passage he says, we barely make guesses about the things upon the earth, and what is in our own hands we find only with toil. But the things that are in the heavens, who has ever traced them out? And who has known your counsel? Who can search them out and say how these things are worked? Even the things that are all around him. Remember what he said to Nicodemus, the wind, the spirit, the wind blows where it wills. Not that the wind is self-determining and does whatever it pleases, but without your understanding it, it makes a movement you know nothing about without asking you, without taking your permission. It scatters a whole heap of leaves and gathers them up again and does all these things before your very eyes. How this happens, you do not know. Where it started from, you do not know that either. Where it will stop, you do not know that either. There you are, a scientist, a master of all knowledge, and you know nothing. So you are called to believe. That is why he says here, I told you the earthly things, he says, and you did not believe them. Not that you don't know them. Now, if I tell you the heavenly things, how are you going to believe those? When the earthly things are right there in front of your eyes. Suppose I tell you now that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, how will you believe it? With logic, you'll get tangled up immediately if you try to take hold of it with logic. But with faith, yes, only for a person to believe, he has to lay down his ego, the self, and the things he knows. These are what make it hard for a person to accept this mystery he moves within, and the reality that exists, the thing he sees. That is why Paul, in defining faith, says, it is the evidence of things not seen, though a person cannot see them. He tests and discerns them with the staff of faith. Faith is like the white cane placed in the hands of the blind, by which they walk safely. Many people, though, refuse that staff of faith because it assumes that a person must humble himself in order to accept the staff. I knew a blind man, blind in the flesh, who lived in Marusi. He would not take the cane. Cars would nearly run him over, and I said to him, how do you come? How do you set out from Marusi to get here? That is suicide. Take the cane in your hand so the cars can see you, so that whoever is around can see you. I have thought about him many times. It was his egoism, and in the end he also endangered the other man, the one who was trying to look out for him. That is exactly what is happening here, and many people do not notice it. Even though we cannot explain the things that are right around us, we want to explain the things of heaven and the things of God. And he goes on and says to him, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven. See where he has brought him. The man came for a simple visit that night. And what did Christ tell him? What did he reveal to him? He revealed all the mysteries to him. And now he comes to focus his attention on his own person, that Christ is the one who was sent, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who came from there and came here, so that we could go there. Why did Christ come here? So that man could go to heaven. Why did Christ come here? Why did God become man so that man could become God? Where is Christ today? He has gone ahead and he is waiting for us. Do you know that Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into the heavens? Read the 6th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews and you will see it, a forerunner on our behalf into the heavens. Just as Christ had John as his forerunner here on earth, and just as Christ has the prophet Elijah as his forerunner for when he comes again to the earth. So we too, in order to go to heaven, have Jesus Christ as our forerunner. Christ, having been taken up with his flesh, sat down at the right hand of the Father, as we say in our creed, which is drawn, of course, from the proto-martyr Stephen, who saw heaven opened and the Lord seated at the right hand of the glory of God. There he waits for us, where I am, he says. There you shall be also. And so now he turns to pinpoint his faith, how a person must believe, because for a man to believe in his own way brings no salvation at all. A merely human faith has only hell in it. it has no paradise. Only right faith in Christ, in His name, and in His teaching, that is where salvation is. Nowadays, a person believes in whatever way occurs to him. He makes a God of his own. He believes in some higher being. He believes in some higher power. He believes in God, in Jehovah. He even believes in Christ, but only as a lofty man, as a reformer, as a clever man, and not as God, as the one crucified, buried, and risen. No. That is not where salvation lies. The whole confession of the faith was made about the person of Jesus and about his work, the incarnation, his becoming man, the sacrifice on the cross, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his coming again to judge the living and the dead. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, so he will come again. The hells and the paradises of the other world are not here, but hell begins from here and paradise begins from here, in proportion to a person's faith and right living. So what a person needs is not simply to be a good Nicodemus, but at the same time to believe rightly in the Messiah, in Christ, because it is in that name that salvation is found. We Greeks, at least, who should take the 17th chapter of Acts as our starting point, ought to know exactly what preaching Paul brought to us here in Athens. In Christ, in the mystery, in repentance, in your holy confession, in the priest of Christ who has the commission to bind and to loose, in the teaching of Jesus, in the church of Christ, there is where salvation is. So he says, I told you earthly things and you did not believe. Now, if I tell you heavenly things, how will you believe? I repeat, how will you believe? Because as I told you, when it comes to earthly things, people believe easily. The teacher tells me something, we ask, and he says, this one is called A, this one is called B, this one is called C. I never asked him why it is called A. I never asked him why it is called B. I never asked him why it is called C. And even if I had asked him, he would not have wanted to answer me. It was handed down to him as well. It was always taken as given that this is the alphabet. The alphabet. And that is what I tell you as well. You have a good teacher. Let us not spoil things. We move on. Beta and alpha make ba. Delta and alpha make da. Is that really so, teacher? Why is it alpha? Why is it called alpha? The teacher does not know how to answer. Yet I accept it. He too accepted it from his own teacher, and that teacher from his teacher. And so we proceed by faith. Beta and alpha make ba, and delta and alpha make da. 1 and 2 make 12. 2 and 1 make 21. And together they also make 3. Afterward they understand all these things by faith, and that is how we move forward. But when you come to matters concerning your work, and who went over there, and who came back from here, and who said all this? Well, I don't believe it, and I want to see it for myself. He wants proof, do you see? Whatever the devil wants, that's exactly what a person won't budge from. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but the unbelievers are actually the most gullible people of all. They will believe 999 things just so they can throw out one single truth. It's unbelievable. All the teachings, all the silly nonsense, all the rubbish, they can swallow every bit of it, things that little children wouldn't believe, so long as they can reject Christ, that He isn't the one, He isn't the Creator, He isn't the one who is going to judge us, and so on. That is the point Satan is aiming at, that a person should not believe this one thing. Let him believe everything else, all the rest of it. Satan does not mind about the man, do you understand? So even here in earthly matters, God asks for the person's knowledge and the person's faith in order to go forward. And how much more so with the heavenly things? So as I told you, a person has to be very humble in order to accept both the one and the other, the earthly and the heavenly alike. Let's move on, he says then. No one has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven. Who is this, Lord? The Son of Man. And where was he? The one who is in heaven, the one who exists. There in heaven, he is the one who came down. Notice this here, hoan, the one who is spelled with an omega. Are you telling me, gentlemen theologians, that it happened for a moment and then he was gone? Here it says the one who is, the God of Moses, the one we read about in the third chapter of Exodus. I am the one who is, or if you like, Jehovah. When I get there, he says, my own people are going to ask me, who is this who sent you to take us out of this place? And what did he say? You shall tell them, I am he who is, the one who exists. Here he is speaking about a man, because the Son of Man here is Christ. He is a man, and he is the one who exists. He has no beginning. The one who exists is Hoan, he who is. So how can you tell me that Christ has a beginning, that he is a servant, that he is a creature, that he is the first creature? How can you say these things to me and interpret them that way, when you fail to see that he is Hoan, he who is, the one who truly exists, and that Christ is God? Because that is what he wants to tell you here. Christ is carrying on a struggle with us, not only over this, but over the fact that he is God, and they would not accept it. So if you would like me to help you with this, I urge you, whenever you have time, to read the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5 and following. It says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that is, think humbly, just as Christ did. Being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had not stolen the divinity was his own, but he emptied himself, and now he humbles himself, he who was God. Because if it had been stolen, he would not have let go of the divinity, would he? He would have held on to it. So it was the very nature of the Godhead. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There are also young people among all those present. And if you will also allow me to give you another point on this, I thank you, because you hear a great deal. A great deal is said, and many people will cast doubt out of carelessness and unbelief and ignorance on the fact that Christ is the one who is. Read in the Apocalypse in the first chapter, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And who is the one who is coming again? Is it Jehovah who will come again? Is it Jesus who will come again? He says, these things says the Lord God. He calls him Lord and God. They neither see this, nor want it, nor hear it. And here is another case. On this matter, let me point you to the letter to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 3. It says, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Let me myself become anathema, he says, that is, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers the Hebrews, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Israelites, theirs is the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the worship, and the promises. All of this belongs to the Israelites. Theirs are the fathers, and from them, according to the flesh, came Christ, a Jew. And who is this Christ according to the flesh? According to the flesh, he came from the Jews. And then he says that Christ is God over all, blessed forever. There it is, the one who is, behold, the one who is has come, the one who is God. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Not a creature, not a servant, God himself in Christ. There is another passage as well from the book of Numbers, from the 23rd chapter. This is an event from about 1,500 years before Christ. Listen to what it says. Paul gathers it up like this, neither let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted Christ. Some of the fathers tempted Christ, and were destroyed by the serpents. So it was Christ they tempted there. Therefore Christ is God, and that is the one they tested back then, and the snakes devoured them. And then you will see, since he is speaking to him here and telling him that no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the one who is in heaven, who was already there, he immediately says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now the content of that, there is an incident in the Old Testament, the one I mentioned to you, in the 21st chapter of Numbers, and it records the event. The Israelites grumbled about the manna because every single day they were fed with manna. Heaven sent it down every day except the Sabbath. The command was to gather only as much as they needed to get through the day. They were not to calculate or make provision for tomorrow to say, "It looks like nothing will fall tomorrow. So let us gather more today the way we usually do." Whatever they gathered beyond that bread worms, on Friday they had a command to gather two portions, because on the Sabbath heaven sent nothing down. It was a day of rest, heaven sent nothing, and that portion did not breed worms. Now this angelic food, the stiff-necked Jews called it light bread, they found it disgusting and beneath them. What did they call that, the food of angels? Because it was not made in mills, nor did it grow on trees or in the fields. It was angelic food, and it would have had in it everything a human being needs to be sustained, and every flavor as well. And yet, because they were careless, to put it no more harshly than that, they spoke that way. So when they expressed themselves in those terms against the manna, which was a type of the body of Christ, serpents appeared in the camp and began to bite them, and many died. They fell to the ground. The place was full of them, and there was no time to bury them. 3 million people, not 10 men, old and young, 600,000 fighting men alone, as you have seen, those able to bear arms. Men of full age, and add to that the children and the women, 3 million people. So they went to beg Moses to entreat God to take the snakes away. These were simple people, ordinary people. They turned back and asked God, but God did not take the snakes away. That is what he told them. But we will make a remedy, make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole of wood and place it down in the plain where the sun can strike it and make it gleam. When someone is bitten by the serpent, when the snake bites a person, let him turn, he says, and look at the serpent, and he will not die but will live. And so the snakes remained, but the remedy was there. This is the incident the Lord points to when he speaks with Nicodemus. Satan, the serpent, bites us, and we look up to Christ who is lifted up there on the wood. That serpent is a type, a prefiguration of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, he says. There are two things here that are easily missed. Ladies and gentlemen, all those who had been bitten and yet believed were healed. For even then, if someone did not believe and refused to turn and look in obedience to Moses' command, he would die. In his pride, such a person might have said, "I will not look." But those who humbled themselves did look. Listen then to what the Word of God means by this. This, he says, refers to me, to the Son of Man. I too shall now be lifted up upon the wood. I shall ascend the wood of the cross, and from then on, whoever looks with faith upon the cross will be saved through his sacrifice. No one was set free from the bite of Satan, the serpent, on his own, because that was the very purpose of the cross. Some people cannot grasp how it is possible for Christ to have the serpent as his type, as the figure that prefigures him, when that same serpent was the type of Satan. Indeed, Satan used the serpent as the most cunning of all the animals of paradise, and through it he brought down our first parents. And yet this is no accident. It is exactly as the fathers say, just as those who were bitten in the wilderness looked to the bronze serpent and obtained deliverance, so those who are struck by sin, bitten by the spiritual serpent, look to the passion of our Savior. If they believe without wavering, they are delivered from the sentence of death and receive the life that is like his own. As he says, those whom the serpent bit looked at that serpent and were saved, and so it is with us. Satan, the serpent, bites us, but because we look to Christ, who was lifted up on the tree, on the wood of the cross, and to the mystery of his death and all the rest of it, we come to enjoy eternal life. This is a type that he brings forward deliberately to show that the Hebrews already had this prefigured and that they themselves acted it out. So when they disobeyed, the serpents bit them and they died. They provoked God, and the serpents were permitted to come. And there the text doesn't say God. It says they provoked Christ. So where was Christ back then? If Christ were not God, how could Christ have been there in the first place? So either the Jehovah's Witnesses have to tear these pages right out of the middle and throw them out of their gospel and say that Paul never came at all and that they are the ones who learned the truth, or else we have to admit that Christ is God as well. He is not only the Son of Mary, he is also the Son of God. He is not only begotten of his mother alone, he is also only begotten of the Father. He is not firstborn of his mother alone, he is also firstborn of the Father. Just as Paul writes with the greatest clarity in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and there it says, the beginning of all creation. He is the uncreated one. He is the one through whom God created all things, and Paul calls him firstborn, prototokos. He does not call him first created, prototistos, something made. He calls him firstborn begotten. So all of these proofs point to the divinity of Christ, to the fact that Christ is God, and that is why we have to hold on to this firmly, because if you push this aside, there is no salvation. So how are people to believe in him? Everyone, Jew, Greek, old, young man, woman, child, anyone at all, so long as you believe. Your skin color plays no part in it. Your background plays no part in it. It only matters that you believe personally for your own self, because salvation does not travel through the veins, through the blood. I cannot hand salvation on to my child, and my child to his child. It isn't passed down in that sense, it's personal. It belongs to each one of us. The same father and the same mother can have 10 children, and 9 of them turn out to be devils while one turns out right. And the same father and the same mother can have 10 children, and 9 of them are upright, good, faithful to God, and one of them turns out godless. Or not one of them turns out well, or all of them turn out well. It is each person's own matter. That is why it says here, whoever, everyone. Faith is not something handed down by succession. I told you earlier what he said to them. Do not say that we have Abraham as our father, and that therefore you will inherit Abraham's bosom. You brood of vipers, out of these very stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Salvation is not inherited. That is why it often strikes us as strange when a father who is deeply faithful raises a child who has no faith at all, or the other way around. Whether to accept it or not to accept it is that person's own individual choice. How then are we to believe in him who would go up onto the nail, who would be lifted up upon the wood of the cross, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, not life for a season, but eternal life? He isn't promising something temporary, and that's because God is eternal, and those who believe in him live eternally. Whoever believes in me, he says, is not judged. Not that he will not be judged, he will not be condemned. He will pass through the court, but he will not be condemned. It is a great thing for a person to believe rightly in Christ, and to do exactly what Christ tells him. Then he has eternal life. Eternal. That is why the wish, many years, which people sometimes offer one another, is not really true. And those who wish for many years or expect them are themselves somewhat mistaken and do not understand how things truly are. The Christian is eternal, and the non-Christian is eternal as well, from the moment a human being is conceived in his mother's womb. Whether his mother throws him into the trash or not, that little soul will live for all eternity. I wish we could understand this. We who do not understand it, spirits do not die. What depends on me? The whole point is that I should be marked with white and not marked with black, that I should be with Christ and not with the devil, and that depends on me. One way or the other, there will be consequences. And why all of this? Why all of these things? Because God so loved the world. And why would he love it? Man had offered him nothing. This is the strange thing, the thing that astonishes us. When Christ came into the world, there was not one righteous person. He saw nothing in us. We offered nothing. We brought no good works. Who is there who kept the law? No one. Which son of Abraham kept the law? Who is he? No one. All have sinned. He shut up all people under disobedience, so that he might have mercy upon all. Where can you find a human being, with no one excepted, who can say, here I had no need of Christ? And she was the first to say it herself, when the most holy Theotokos, moved by the Holy Spirit, cried out, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. My Savior. Even she called him Savior. And now look at the rest of us, who have not only ancestral sin, but also the sins we commit of our own will. See then how God loved the world, how he loved it so much that he gave his only begotten Son. His Son, not his creature, a piece of the Father himself. He is from the beginning. He is from the Father's very essence. Does the text say a creature? It says Son. Does it anywhere call him a creature, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him, in the Son, not in the Father, and not in whatever else certain people put forward, but in him, in Christ, should not perish, that is, should not be condemned, should not be lost, should not perish. For heaven has a place ready for every human being, and the people who perish are the ones who will not accept the way, the method that is given to them, the ticket that lets them travel safely and arrive at the homeland we long for, just as we say word for word, in the evlogitaria of the funeral service, grant me the homeland I long for, making me once again a citizen of paradise. So then, whoever does not believe rightly, and does not follow the direction known to him who came down from heaven. And he knows the path we must follow, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. The person who does not walk in the footsteps of Christ will not find Christ. And if he does not find Christ, he will find the devil, with whom he will live. Let us be clear about this. There are two lords, the Lord of darkness and the Lord of light. If I am not attached to the one, then I certainly belong to the other. So he gave, it says, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. That is exactly what the brother wrote to me here tonight, because he says some people have it good and others have it badly off. And by and large, it's a lot of people who have it good. Where is God? He asks. To cut off their noses and their ears, I want to see him do it. But God did not send Christ into the world to judge the world. Because if God played the part of the executioner, the headsman who cuts off noses and ears, and the man who wrote to me reminded me of this, then from that day until now he would have an awful lot of pairs of noses and ears left to cut off, to this very day. But we imagine that it will apply only to other people. I only told one little lie. I only called someone a devil. I only said this or that. I committed fornication. I lived as though married before I was married. I did this or that recently. Ah, when it comes to such things, we rush ahead triumphantly. Let him strike the others, the powerful people who steal outrageous amounts, who do this and devise that. Let him strike them, but leave us alone. Ah, but the blade will cut us too, for the sword cuts this way, but it also cuts the other way. Why, which sin matters more? Today, however, we shall speak about our own sins. We act as though we were the saints, while demanding that everyone else put these matters right. To level it all flat, so that we can live happily ever after. Do you understand? Here it says he did not send him to judge the world. Accept that. Don't go asking for justice, and let me spell it out for you. At the feet of the honorable forerunner, I've told you this before. There is an axe. And even the honorable forerunner himself thought that when Christ came, he would take it into his hands and clean out the threshing floors. And Christ did not take it into his hands, and the threshing floor was not cleaned out. They took the forerunner's head, and they took Christ's life as well. And to this day, that axe, which is the righteousness, the justice of God, no one has ever taken it up in their hands against anyone. This is the justice of God that never bends, that never swerves aside. Look down there, an axe is waiting to strike. To this day, God has never treated anyone unjustly, either in their favor or against them. What I am telling you is confidential, but I want to make a small distinction. If, for example, people commit grave crimes, he will permit one or two of them to be punished. We shall see the fate of all the Valfriks set before us vividly, his destruction in plain view. In 1998, he will punish them there. If the friends of God had to be vindicated and crowned here in this world, he will leave one or two cases as an example of justice, of punishment, and of reward. One or two. The rest will receive their wages on that day. What does Paul say in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? You have read it. Those who struggled and struggled to the end, those faithful ones, who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, who lived in the caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. What does he say at the end? And with all this, he says, they did not yet receive the promise. God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This has not yet happened to those people, he says. God has prepared something better. He has appointed a day, as Paul also says in the 17th chapter of Acts, in the address he gave here in Athens. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. They are waiting for that day, a great day, and so they are waiting for us as well, and for all who will suffer until the end, when everyone will celebrate together on that great festal day. It will be opened before angels and before men for all people, and no one will open it otherwise. Broadly speaking, no, don't you see it here on earth? You see injustice climbing to the top and justice being beaten down. The powers of this world are arranged in such a way, there is such a spider sitting behind everything that happens, that evil is the one running things, and even so it goes unpunished. So what happens in a case like this? Will the faithful be lost? No. These very conditions give people the opportunity to become saints. Among good people, the good man does not stand out. It is among the wicked that the good man shows. I do no one any harm. I want nothing from anyone. Seriously, I came here to hand you a crown. That is to say, when someone provokes you, are you going to pull out a knife? Are you ready for that? Are you a cart to be dragged along? Not to provoke anyone when no one provokes you is a natural thing. To provoke when you are provoked is an immoral thing. Not to provoke when you are provoked is a supernatural thing. That is what I'm looking at. Be good, and not only to the good. Be good even to the wicked. Such a person will not be lost. They will not be lost. This is what has to happen. God does not hold his judgment today. So a person will go on watching the injustices and will leave this world wounded, right in the middle of those injustices. David says to God, how long will they speak harshly? How long will they blaspheme you? You who fashioned the ear, do you not hear? You who fashioned the eye, do you not see? Jeremiah asks the same question. Read the 12th chapter of Jeremiah. He calls God to account and asks him, why do the unjust prosper? Why do the unjust increase? Why do their harvests grow fat? And so on. Why? Because he cannot feel it, he cannot grasp it. The same thing happens to us today. We see wickedness out there. What is that wickedness to you? It gives you an opportunity to show that you stand above wickedness. It gives you an opportunity to cultivate yourself in depth, to put the thermometer in and take the measure of your faith, to see whether you have the strength not to return good to the one you sin alongside. The one you eat with, the one who wounds you, the one you give bread to, and who gives you a bullet in return, whether you have the strength, whether you have the strength to say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing, Lord. Do not hold this sin against them. As the first martyr Stephen said, that is strength, and that by the grace of God is what a person must cultivate in himself in depths. So he was not coming to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When Christ came into the world, as we read in the 17th, forgive me, the 4th chapter of Luke. He went into the synagogue and stood up to read. They handed him the book of Isaiah, and he opened it to the 61st chapter and found there a prophecy that had been written by the Holy Spirit through Isaiah 850 years before him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. And for what purpose did he send him? That the blind may see, that the lame may walk. And he goes on and says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And do you know what it says just after that? And a day of vengeance for our God? He did not read that part, even though the place where he stopped was not the end of the sentence. And why? Because Christ did not come into the world for vengeance. He came to give the world the chance to be saved, all those who repent. That is why he did not say it. And people say, where is God? God is unjust. The unrighteous in Hades say the same thing, that God is unjust, but God is not unjust. He has written it down. I did not come to judge the world, so do not ask that of me. Remember the Lord. Remember Christ. A man jumped up and said, please come as far as my house, because of my brother. He has taken my field from me. And Christ said, my friend, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you, what work did I come here to do? Did I come here as a prosecutor, or did I come to bring you an interim court order? These are the things you will be judged on. Blessed are those who are persecuted, and so on and so on. But we have not done our reading. We want a Christianity of our own making. We want a gospel that fans us and puts us inside a glass jar where nobody can trouble us. Nothing of the sort. Here you will be tested. This is the place. And in the furnace of trials you will sit your examinations. You will be humbled, so that grace may overshadow you and you may see it, just as happens when you have done the rest as well. So he did not come, it says, to judge the world, nor even to save the world, did you catch that? But rather that the world might be saved through him. Through him, each person says, fine, so that he may save me. But you did not pay attention to what I said, that the world might be saved, so you must put in your own part as well. God, as I have said on other occasions, sent Christ into the world. Man is at the bottom of a well, struggling for his life. From above with the windlass, God the Father lowers down a saving rope, and that rope is called Christ. And he says to every single person, whoever takes hold of this rope will be drawn up by the windlass of God. I take hold of it. The next man does not. Another takes hold of it. I do not. Those who do not use this saving rope will stay down below, and those who do use this saving rope will come up. That is why the will of man is also needed. He who fashioned you without you cannot save you without you, say the fathers. Our own part is needed too. We will stop here for now, because the hour does not allow us to continue. And God willing, we will continue with the rest the day after tomorrow.